Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
Thanks, Steve. Do please keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we pray now that same Holy Spirit whom Jesus promised, who inspired your word, would move amongst us now, granting us to understand it, to believe the word, to turn from our sin, to follow Jesus, and become more like him. In whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder what your favorite subject was at school. Mine was definitely history. That's why I went on to study history at university. There was obviously a certain amount of boring learning of facts. I didn't bother with that much, actually. But mostly, I found it as gripping to read history as I did, say, to watch a film. My father-in-law also read history at the same Oxford College as me. We even had the same tutor, William Thomas. William Thomas taught us 19th century history. And when he taught my father-in-law in the late 60s, early 70s, he was a trendy young liberal, all in favor of opening up the college to state-educated children. By the time he taught me, he'd become so right-wing. He was a self-confessed reactionary. He would tell me how the college had gone to the dogs since they let in all the state-educated children. And here's me from a comp. Nonetheless, we became good friends, and William Thomas came to my wedding. So there was my first favorite subject in school, history. My second favorite subject was theology, RE, religious studies. And the great thing about my course at Oxford was I could do church history and combine history and theology. Similarly, when I later studied theology to train to be a minister, I was able to major in early church history. I want to just point out, I now remember virtually nothing of what I studied for either A-level or either of my degrees. I enjoyed reading it. I learned it hard the day before the exam, regurgitated it for the exam, and forgot it all the day after the exam. My father-in-law, who also studied history, has used his history for 40 years as a school teacher. So he remembers everything. It's utterly humiliating when we play Trivial Pursuit. He says, "Here's one for you, Christopher." I never know the answer. It's the same when they have quizzes in church parties. I hope you don't like quizzes in this church. Anyway, my favorite two subjects are history and theology. The reason I'm telling you that is that the book of Acts is a book of history, and it's a book of theology. Dr. Luke, who is the author, tells us the history of the early church. And he teaches us about God. That's what theology is. It's the study of God. So let's look at these verses under those two headings, history and theology. Firstly then, Luke the historian, history. Verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus. What was Luke's former book? Well, you all know the answer. It was the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel is also dedicated to Theophilus, probably a Roman nobleman. He's described in Luke 1 verse 3 as most excellent Theophilus. I once met the Sri Lankan High Commissioner in London. We addressed him as Your Excellency. That's probably what's intended in Luke 1. Theophilus is a man of note, a man of some power. So in the first volume of his history book, the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke, because we know he was a medical doctor, as well as being a historian and a theologian, Dr. Luke wrote verse 1 about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I'm sure many of you have heard the debate regarding what we should call the book of Acts. Some call it the Acts of the Apostles. Some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I call it the Acts of Jesus. Volume 1, Luke's Gospel, was all about what Jesus began to do, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven. Volume 2 is about what Jesus continues to do through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think we should call it the Acts of Jesus. So, we're dealing with history. It's worth just looking back at the beginning of Volume 1, the beginning of Luke's Gospel, to see what kind of historian Luke was. Just flip back to Luke chapter 1. I'll tell you the page when I find it. It's page 722, beginning of Luke's Gospel. Look what kind of historian Luke was. Luke 1 verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So many people had the idea of producing a history of Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. We have four examples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These accounts, verse 2, were based on eyewitness accounts. These eyewitnesses were also servants of the word. In other words, they're the apostles whom Jesus commissioned to preach the word. Luke based his history on eyewitnesses who were apostles. Now, what kind of historian was Luke? Verse 3. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He's a careful historian. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. He's an orderly historian. That's one of the first things you learn as an historian. How to structure your argument. How to order your material. So Luke is a serious-minded historian. He's a reliable historian, verse 4. He wants Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he's been taught. Now, can you trust Luke's history? Well, A.N. Sherwin White, who was reader in ancient history at Oxford University, said about Acts, "The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct." On several occasions, historians have tried to prove Luke wrong. You'll remember that in Luke 2, 1-3, it says that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register because there was a census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The critics said there was no census and there was no governor called Quirinius. Then the archaeologist discovered that the Romans had a regular census every 14 years. Secondly, they discovered that Quirinius was governor around 7 BC. So there was a governor called Quirinius, who may well still have been in post when Jesus was born. Another example of Luke's historical accuracy revolves around Acts 14, verse 6. Luke implies that Lystra and Derbe were in Lycaonia, and that Iconium was not. Luke was said to have got it wrong because Cicero locates Iconium in Lycaonia. Then, in 1910, Sir William Ramsay discovered a monument which showed Iconium was a Phrygian city. Later discoveries have confirmed this. Luke had got it right. And we could go on. Luke is a reliable historian. If you want to take this subject further, you might like to read someone like F.F. Bruce on the reliability of the New Testament documents. So firstly then, Luke is an historian. Secondly, Luke is a theologian. He tells us about God. What does he tell us about God in these verses? Well, he tells us quite a lot about Jesus. He tells us about Jesus the man. We're back in Acts 1 now. And verse 1. He refers to all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But he was not just a man. The work he did on earth was just the beginning of his ministry, which he carries on from heaven. Verse 2, he was taken up to heaven. Jesus, of course, is active in heaven. We know from Hebrews 7, verse 25, that one of the primary things Jesus is doing in heaven is praying for us day and night without ceasing. He prays for you if you belong to him, praying that you will not fall into temptation, praying for your protection, praying for your growth as a Christian. So Luke is building a theology of Jesus. He's a man. He was an earthly man. He's also a heavenly man who continues his work from there. Jesus is authoritative, verse 2. He gives instructions. You only give instructions if you have authority. Week by week, Sunday by Sunday, and I find this a terrifying thought, I give instructions from this pulpit. I've been given authority to teach the Bible, for which, of course, I will give an account to God. I've not been given authority to teach maths. It will be utterly irresponsible for me to try and teach anyone maths. That's a silly illustration. But the point is that for Luke, Jesus has authority. He has authority to speak for God. He gives his instructions through the Holy Spirit, verse 2. Think about that for a moment. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit obeys Jesus. The Holy Spirit passes on the instructions of Jesus. What does that tell you? Jesus also is God. Here we have the doctrine of the Trinity emerging in Luke Acts. The authoritative Jesus gives instructions through the Holy Spirit. 2 verse 2, the apostles he had chosen. Who were the apostles? The apostles were God's spokesmen, the men Jesus left behind to write much of the New Testament, to tell the church what to believe. An apostle was an eyewitness of the risen Christ and personally commissioned by Jesus to speak for him. Obviously, then, there can be no apostles today. All Catholics and many Anglicans believe in something called apostolic succession. That's to say, the bishops of our day stand in a direct line of succession from the apostles. Therefore, they have the right to add to the Bible because they're just as much apostles as the ones Jesus chose. We say, no. The only apostles are the ones Jesus chose, the ones he chose to write the New Testament. There are also charismatic leaders who call themselves apostles. There's a Pentecostal denomination called the Apostolic Church, and their churches are overseen by regional apostles. Now, in fairness to them, and to men like Terry Virgo, who would be the leading apostle for New Frontiers, a charismatic network of churches, in fairness to these Pentecostal and charismatic apostles, they don't classify themselves as being on the same level as the New Testament apostles. They don't claim to add to the Bible. They just see themselves as being apostles in the sense of planting churches and overseeing churches, as Paul planted and oversaw churches in the New Testament. So we're talking about Luke, the theologian. He's teaching us about God. He's teaching us about Jesus, that Jesus is God. Verse 3, he believes in Christ's death on the cross, what he refers to as his suffering. Later in chapter 8, he will view Christ's suffering as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant dies in the place of others, paying for sins not his own. Luke believes in the resurrection of Jesus, verse 3. He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. During a period of 40 days, he taught about the kingdom of God. So Luke has a rich theology of Christ. He's a man. He's a heavenly man. He's God. He's authoritative over the Holy Spirit, over the apostles. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He gave convincing proofs of his resurrection. He taught in his resurrection body, verse 4. He ate food after his resurrection. He was a real man, come back from the dead. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition. There's Luke's theology of Jesus. He also, very importantly, has a theology of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, on the occasion when Jesus was eating with his disciples, following his resurrection, he gave this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. What was this gift? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift the Father promised. Here's an insight into how the Trinity operates. John 14, 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." The Father is clearly in charge. There's hierarchy as well as equality within the Trinity. The Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Spirit at the request of the Son. The Son does the will of the Father. The Spirit does the work of the Son. He continues the work of Jesus. See how the Trinity work in perfect harmony and cooperation. This, of course, is the model for marriage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. There's headship and equality in the Trinity. There's male headship in marriage, and men and women are equal. Hierarchy and equality go together in New Testament thought. So here's Luke's theology of the Trinity. Here's Luke's theology of the Holy Spirit. He reminds them of Jesus' command, found in Luke 24, 49, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what will the Holy Spirit do? Well, verse 5, the Holy Spirit's work is like water baptism. John the Baptist baptized in water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is baptism in the Holy Spirit? I think it means this. It's what happens to you when you become a Christian. You're immersed in the Holy Spirit. You're washed by the Holy Spirit. You're made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. You're born again. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's what happens to you when you become a Christian. Now then, some people believe in baptism in the Spirit as a second blessing, which takes place after conversion. Charismatics and Pentecostals believe this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed this. So many Calvinistic preachers, especially in Wales, believe this following the doctor. That's Dr. Lloyd-Jones, not Doctor Who. But that is how he's referred to, the doctor, with great tones of reverence. Now, do I believe in a second blessing? Yes. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and so on. I believe you're baptized in the Spirit at conversion, but you go on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 literally reads, "Go on being filled with the Spirit." As we go through the Christian life, that's what we should expect, to go on being filled with the Spirit. Now, should we expect some great dramatic event when we get baptized in the Spirit, or when we get filled with the Spirit? Certainly, the people in Acts start to speak in tongues, flames of fire rest on their heads. So it was sometimes dramatic in the early church. And a number of you have described to me powerful experiences of God you've had. Others of you have told me that you've never really experienced anything like that. What are we to make of all this? I've come to the conclusion God deals with us as individuals. I have a friend called Hayden, whom I've invited to come and speak here. Hayden is an amazing evangelist. His life story has been made into a DVD and a book. And he spends his days evangelizing people and answering emails and phone calls which come in as a result of his book. Hayden is not a charismatic. Absolutely clear about that. That's not his experience of God at all. Yet, he's undoubtedly full of the Spirit, ministering in the power of the Spirit, leading people to Christ. What else could you call that but being full of the Spirit? I, on the other hand, have had what I believe to be experiences of God's presence. But I'm no more full of the Spirit than Hayden. On one occasion, Becca and I were away with the Christian Union leadership, when we were students. We'd spent the day doing administration. Someone closed in prayer. And suddenly, we became powerfully aware of the presence of God. Nobody moved. We knew we were on holy ground. One by one, we began to pray, worshiping God, adoring God, confessing our sins. It was a very powerful experience, I would say, of being filled with the Spirit. But God deals with us as individuals. Your experience won't be like my experience. If you're a Christian, you have been baptized in the Spirit. If you stay close to Jesus, you will go on being filled with the Spirit. You may or may not feel God's presence in a powerful way. Most of the time, you won't feel God's presence. You just have to go on trusting and obeying, taking God at his word. Let me draw these threads together. Luke was an historian. This means you must trust what he wrote. This is history. Some of the finest historians and archaeologists have scrutinized Luke, and they've declared it reliable. We should expect nothing less, of course, because Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was writing God's word. So, of course, we can rely on it. Secondly, Luke is a theologian. We must believe what he teaches about God. Believe what he teaches about Jesus, about his birth, perfect life, authoritative teaching, death on the cross in the place of sinners, about his resurrection, about his return to heaven, and of course about his future return to judge the living and the dead. Let me ask you then, are you trusting the Bible as God's word? Are you worshiping Jesus as God? Are you obeying Jesus as Lord? Are you living by his teaching? Are you trusting in his death on the cross to pay for your sin? Are you trusting in his resurrection? Is he your great hope of life after death? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you come to Christ for the first time? Have you asked him to forgive your sins and to fill you with his Holy Spirit? Is it your daily prayer, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reliability of your word. Give us great confidence that Luke is writing history. Grant us to trust your word. And grant us, Lord, to believe this theology. Grant us to believe in Jesus. Grant us to believe in the Holy Spirit. Grant us to be Trinitarian Christians. Grant each one of us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and to go on being filled with the Spirit day by day, emptied of self, emptied of sin, and full of the Spirit of Jesus. Would this be a great source of unity and love and joy for us as a fellowship, and never a cause of division? Lead us, we pray, to the honor and glory of Jesus. Amen.